I've discovered a strange phenomenon in modern American Christendom. At least that's strange to me. The last 10 years have seen the publication of not a few books from within conservative evangelical circles that have announced with no small fanfare that the church as we have known it is either dead or irrelevant. The church as we have known it, which means essentially anything traditional, anything that has been consistent concerning evangelicalism and that which we would traditionally call the church and the ministry of the church, is irrelevant according to those who have published these books, written on many blogs. Some evangelicals have taken a globalist approach, claiming that American evangelical Christianity is nothing more than repackaged capitalism. And it's just built on materialism and greed. And so it's not merely irrelevant, but even evil. And therefore, not only is it the case that no one is listening because we don't really have anything to say, the world should not listen to us and should not take us seriously because what we have to say is bad. That's from within evangelical circles. Others have emerged from the embers of the seeker-sensitive movement, rightly denouncing the shallowness of that movement. And I believe they are correct in recognizing that it builds a church that is a mile wide and an inch deep because it's built around an entertainment model ultimately. But instead, what they've said is that the church itself, again, is irrelevant and is not saying things that matters. And so what they've done is they've kind of repackaged something themselves. But what they've repackaged is really old style universalism, which is a heresy that says because God is love, ultimately everyone is saved. And if we want to be serious about the business of the ministry of the church, then we better get with the program and start loving people now the way that God will love them forever, which means we need to get busy almost always in social justice and promoting tolerance. Now, I used to get really upset about these voices. And as they kept escalating and continue escalating over the last couple of years in particular. In fact, this very week saw the publication of a book from one of these people claiming that love wins, and that though he redefines universalism, claims that he isn't a universalist, in the end says that it's God's desire that everyone would actually be saved and will find themselves in heaven one day. They may not call themselves Christians with a C or even with anything that sounds Christian. They might even actually be Buddhists. But because God's love is so big, they will be saved also, quite apart from any knowledge of the gospel itself. Like I said, I used to get upset about this, and don't hear what I'm not saying. Universalism is a false and insidious teaching that takes glory away from Christ. It flattens out all things. It takes glory away from God. It ultimately says that judgment is irrelevant, and that would even include the judgment of evil now in the world. It is false teaching. But it occurred to me that if in fact the church is so irrelevant, why so many books saying the church is irrelevant? And why so many, one after the other? I would submit is because the church is still very much a player in our culture, and we're getting in the way of their agenda. God is still working in the church. So we don't need to get upset about that. We need to be the church. Methinks they doth protest too much. The book of Acts demonstrates why it is that the church is just as relevant in the 21st century as it was in the first century. Because the church is God's means on the earth of establishing His kingdom. He said, "I will build my church." Matthew 16 made it very clear. And the way that He builds His church is played out for us over and over again in the book of Acts. Now, this book, as we've seen looking at chapter 1 here in Acts, in the book of Acts, was written as a historical account, very much like the Gospels. Luke is the one who wrote it. And he refers to his gospel that bears his name in these first two verses. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And this book continues to deal with all that Jesus did and taught. Well, what did Jesus do? What Jesus did was he performed signs and miracles to corroborate his claim that he was indeed the Son of God, the Messiah, the King, who would usher in God's eternal kingdom. What Jesus taught was that the nature of the eternal kingdom of God was not what the people of God had come to think that it was, a matter of external righteousness and obedience only. And he taught who its true subjects were, how they became a part of the kingdom, and how they were to live as God's people in faith in him. But what is interesting to me in these two verses is the emphasis is not put so much on what Jesus did and taught, but on that phrase at the end of verse 1, all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. The ministry of Christ did not end when he ascended into heaven. It continued on. And this is the key that unlocks our understanding of the book of Acts, but also unlocks our understanding of the power of the church today. Jesus has ascended, but he is still working. He is working how? Well, in the book of Acts, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. It has been rightly said that the book of Acts is really the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because he is the one who is at work in the apostles' ministry and still at work today through their apostolic word, though their ministry has ended as such. It continues through the apostolic word of God. And the same Spirit who was active then is active now in the same way and in the same power. Here's what John Stott says about these first two verses. Luke's first two verses are extremely significant. It is no exaggeration to say that they set Christianity apart from all other religions. These regard their founder as having completed his ministry during his lifetime. Luke says Jesus only began his. True, he finished the work of atonement. Yet that end was also a beginning. For after his resurrection, ascension, and gift of the Spirit, he continued his work, first and foremost through the unique foundation ministry of his chosen apostles, and subsequently through the post-apostolic church of every period and place. And that includes us. This, then, is the kind of Jesus Christ we believe in. He is both the historical Jesus who lived and the contemporary Jesus who lives. The Jesus of history began his ministry on earth. The Christ of glory has been active through his Spirit ever since, according to the promise to be with his people, always to the very end of the age. Simply put, Jesus is still building his church. He has not stopped, and he will not stop. And because he's building his church, we must do his work his way. And that is exactly what we have seen throughout the book of Acts up to this point. The continuing ministry of Jesus Christ is demonstrated by the acts of the Spirit in the apostles and in the church. And this apostolic ministry continues through the apostolic word that we have. Now, what's important to recognize when I say we must do his work his way is our tendency, our temptation to take a means justifies the ends approach. How could God ever be unhappy if we are able to gather lots of people together? Well, in that statement is an assumption. God wants to gather lots of people together. Again, don't hear what I'm not saying. God is not against big churches by any means. Look at the Church of Acts and the way it grew in leaps and bounds. But the point is, we must do God's work his way, and he will take care of those results. If we set it as our goal to build a big church, then we have told God that he must deliver. And we cannot do that. The end does not justify the means. If we set out to minister to as many people as we can, our temptation is to make the gospel as palatable as we can, and to remove as many things that are offensive to as many people as we possibly can. Hence, the book Love Wins. God is a big boy, if you'll allow me to say that. He can take care of himself. As we read through the book of Acts, one of the things that's very clear is the first thing the apostles preached was the reality of sin. Think of Peter standing and facing this crowd on the day of Pentecost when he announces to them, "You killed Jesus, but God raised him from the dead." Peter stands before the Sanhedrin and says that you crucified the Lord of glory, but God raised him from the dead. And in both cases, the call is repent. That is the message at first of the gospel, that we are calling people to repent and believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And that call to repentance, if it is missing, makes the gospel something else. That is how God builds his church. And we do not need to do anything to keep the church relevant if we are faithful to the gospel. And if our heart is to see people come to know the truth of who Jesus is and to trust in him and not the church, not their success or even their lack of success. It's very popular right now to trust or to have poverty as some kind of new fad. Jesus is our hope. And Jesus alone. And the foundational principle we see in the book of Acts and that we must build upon ourselves is to recognize that it is God working by the Spirit that changes the hearts of people and builds his church. One of the things we'll see, and we do see throughout the book of Acts, is that the Holy Spirit is the agent of transformation. Several ways. Individually, Paul. Corporately, look at Ephesus, which we'll see in the coming months, a city that is completely turned upside down by the preaching of the gospel, so much so that its primary business of making pagan idols is completely bankrupt because of the gospel. He's the agent of change who opens hearts so that people believe the message of the gospel. People go from being dead sinners to live saints. And he is the one who brings former enemies together, as we began to see in Acts 9 and 10, as Paul the persecutor, Saul the persecutor, becomes eventually Paul the apostle. And in chapter 10, as we left off there, we begin to see how Peter is being told that God is doing something he could never have imagined, but yet had already promised would be the case. He was going to extend his grace beyond the bounds of Israel to include the Gentiles, so that these who were earthly enemies would become brothers in the establishment of the kingdom of God. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And in order for that to happen, we must be faithful to what God has said the gospel message is. That's what we've been talking about these last 2.5 months. As we talk about proclaiming Christ in the world, not ourselves, or what we want people to believe. We so desperately sometimes want people to have the end result that we're afraid to tell them the truth. And maybe we'll slip it in later at the end. No, it is the truth that transforms. And so as we realize that God is establishing his church, we do his work his way, believing that the Spirit is the one who does his work and realizing that the gospel is the power of God and not our efforts or our marketing attempts or even our friendliness. I remember talking with someone once in a ministry I had in St. Louis, which was evangelism, trying to get them to be involved with EE. Some of you are familiar with that, Evangelism Explosion. Yes, it is a program. Sometimes all you have to do is use those words program and people immediately recoil. And this person essentially said to me, you know, I don't need to go and learn an outline and go from house to house, because I believe the gospel is powerful. So I win people by my relationships. So I said, okay, well, so how many people have you won? Well, you see, I'm working on that. And see, God establishes these relationships. I said, so what are you telling them? Well, you know, I don't want to offend them unnecessarily. Well, how long do you go before you say to those whom you love that apart from Christ, you'll perish? And is it love to withhold from them the good news. Look, I realize that there are plenty of opportunities and times that we botch it up and we offend people. A friend of mine was not a believer at this time, and some people showed up at his house, just knocked on his door. It was like E.E., cold call evangelism. As he opened the door, they stared at him, and they basically said, without any kind of warm introduction or anything, if you were denied tonight, would you go to hell? And he blinked a couple of times, and he said, well, I don't know, but right now I'm going to Busch Stadium because the Cardinals are playing. And that experience stuck with him as cold and offensive. And it was true enough of a statement. But within about a year, I moved in across the street from him and, wanting to establish a relationship, sought to do so. And God gave me the opportunity to offend him in due course. But when that happened, God, by the power of the gospel, got to work. That is what we see in the book of Acts over and over again. As we are about to embark in this next section of Acts, as we get into chapters 13 and following, the great missionary journeys of Paul, we're going to see how Paul came in methodically, preached the gospel to his brethren, the Jews, in the synagogue, and proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ, and in so doing, called them to repent because they had believed wrongly about who the Christ was. When we call people to believe the gospel, we're calling them first to repent for believing wrongly about who God is. God will save everybody. Or I'm just as good as the next person, thinking that God grades on a scale. But we have the great privilege of, by the power of the gospel, presenting the truth so that people can become transformed. I'm not about to suggest that it is an easy thing to do, but I will tell you, with the knowledge that it is God's work to do it, it takes an awful lot of the pressure off. And it takes a lot of the fear away. The gospel is the power of God. One of the things we see in terms of the Holy Spirit as He works His powerful ministry in opening people's eyes is how the Spirit draws attention to Christ. We spent these last 2.5 months saying what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord. And that is what the Spirit does when He is at work. He proclaims Christ, not Himself. Jesus said this in John 15, if you want to turn there, John 15, 26. Speaking in that upper room the night that he would be betrayed. Verse 26, he says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Chapter 16, if you'll turn there, verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. Jesus is the light. The Holy Spirit turns our attention to Him. And that is what we see in the book of Acts. That is the power of the gospel. He glorifies Christ alone. And any ministry that does not focus on Christ alone, even one that focuses on good works to the exclusion of where they fit in Christ, is not ultimately gospel powered. It is humanly powered. I want to read J.I. Packer again. I read this several years ago when we were looking at this earlier. The Holy Spirit's distinctive role is to fulfill what we may call a floodlight ministry in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that. A floodlight ministry. So far as this role was concerned, the Spirit was not yet, John 7:29, while Jesus was on earth. Only when the Father had glorified Him could the Spirit's work of making men aware of Jesus' glory begin. I remember walking to church one winter evening to preach on the words, He will glorify me, seeing the building floodlit as I turned a corner, and realizing that this was exactly the illustration my message needed. When floodlighting is well done, the floodlights are placed so that you do not see them. In fact, you are not supposed to see where the light is coming from. What you are meant to see is just the building on which the floodlights are trained. The intended effect is to make it visible when otherwise it would not be seen for the darkness, and to maximize its dignity by throwing all its details into relief so that you can see it properly. This perfectly illustrated the Spirit's new covenant role. He is, so to speak, the hidden floodlight shining on the Savior. When the Holy Spirit is at work in our ministry, Christ is the one who is accentuated. Christ is the one who is enlightened before our very eyes. In the 19th century, D.L. Moody was to have a campaign in England. He was a controversial figure on both sides of the Atlantic. And one elderly pastor said, "Who does this Moody think he is? Does he think he has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit?" A younger pastor humbly stood and responded, "No, but the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on Mr. Moody." And I don't agree with all of Mr. Moody's theology, but he had an unshakable belief that the Holy Spirit was the one who worked. And that is what we see in the book of Acts. Now, a fair question to ask at this point is, how does the Holy Spirit do this? How does He shine Christ before us? How does He turn our hearts to see Him and open them in faith? He does it by the apostolic word. And by that word alone. It is Christ we proclaim and not ourselves. We proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, not the gospel of McElwain, the gospel of Presbyterianism, or the gospel of the Reformed tradition, or the gospel of evangelicalism. We proclaim the gospel of Christ and His transforming power, and we do it by His word. Now, I think one of the things that's important as we go through the book of Acts to recognize is the faithfulness and commitment to this word, to preach the gospel of Christ, focusing on Christ constantly, over and over again. It is brought directly to Christ and who He is in sermon after sermon. And the response is scales fall from people's eyes. They are transformed and things change in their lives. The preaching of the word is the only way we know Christ. And the teaching of the word builds the community of the church, and it alone establishes the kingdom of God. Acts 2:41, one of those famous passages of scripture that many of you have probably memorized, is something that we must keep before us. And as we see it happening over and over again throughout Asia Minor in the next coming weeks as we go through Acts. This was true here in Jerusalem, and it was true everywhere the gospel bore fruit. Acts 2:41 and 42. Those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship one of another. Also the breaking of bread and the prayers. So much is said about the early community of the church, but what is often forgotten is the fact that it is the Word of God that established them and upheld them around the truth. How many times did we hear over our mission celebration about what God is doing in the Muslim world, in Iran? Communities, sometimes very, very small, mostly having to meet in secret, sometimes just one or two people, that were built around the Word of God. The precious commodity of the Word of life. It is the Word that builds the church. There is a teaching that says it's the church that gives us the Word. It is not so. It is the Word that establishes God's people as who they are. And it is the Word that maintains that community. And our faithfulness to proclaim it and to teach it is what makes us strong, not ourselves. The teaching of the Word builds the community of the church, but the teaching of the Word and the grace of the gospel brings enemies together. And that is where we're headed now, as we see in these journeys of Paul. An establishment of a people that seems to be, against every odds, impossible to accomplish. Jews and Gentiles. One of the things that fascinates me the most about this modern claim that the church is irrelevant is the fact they're saying we're in a post-Christian world. We live in a world that doesn't think in biblical categories anymore. You can't go out and knock on someone's door and share EE because it uses biblical terminology that people don't have a knowledge of. You can't go out and start talking about Christ as God because people have their own definitions of God. In a post-Christian world, in a world that is even postmodern in its mindset, that's rejecting all things that seem to be rational and all things that seem to be part of Western thinking. Our gospel makes no sense. We have to redefine it. We have to retool it. We have to take different terminologies and use them so that people can understand them. I pray, tell me, if you can find any world that is more pagan than the world of Acts. It is not only post-Christian, it's pre-Christian. They had no concept of Yahweh. Their concepts of sin and redemption, no different than what we see in people today who have been led by lies. It is this gospel that is the power of God. And because it was the same then and people are the same as then, we proclaim Christ. Even as the apostles proclaimed, Jesus is the Christ, calling ourselves to repent of our false notions of who He is and how He builds His church, and calling those who have established false notions about who God is and how He draws people to Himself to repent as well. Yes, it will call us to define categories, but we must define them biblically. And the good news is, it is not our power to persuade anyone. It is God's. God is the one who opens eyes. God is the one who opens hearts. Could there not be any greater example than the one we looked at as we closed out our time in November in the Apostle Paul? What an amazing thing to consider, the one who was the number one persecutor of the church in history, Saul, would be knocked to the ground by the light of Christ and transformed. If we believe that the gospel is the power of God, it can and will and does still happen. We will not attempt to repackage that which cannot even be contained in a package, but we will proclaim it for what it is. That is what is before us. And all the attempts to remarket and redesign the church ultimately ignore the fact that God has given us everything we need. He calls us to repent and return, not reimagine and remark it. And as we proclaim the gospel to ourselves, as we've been seeing the last 2.5 months, and to the world, He will build His church. As we see Him at work, God's Spirit will enliven us and work within us and revive us. Make it your prayer as we go through this study again in this part, that God would use you to see and speak the power of the gospel. We don't need to wait for opportunities. They're all around us. I'll embarrass my children when I say this. When I come to them, when they have been disobedient, the number one phrase they use is, "Daddy, can I have another chance?" Which really means, don't punish me. And I always say, of course I'm going to give you another chance, because life is another chance. You'll have another chance in seconds to obey me. God provides us with opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. Everywhere we turn, we do not need to be afraid. It may seem cheesy to you to say something on an elevator, but who knows how God would use that? Just this weekend, as I was visiting Joe Stanfa in his hospital room, and we were having our conversation, Joe's daughter was there, and Glenda was there, and Joe was in a great deal of pain, covering it fairly well. Nurse came in, was doing things, and we were trying to stay out of her way. I was mindful of the conversation because I'm thinking, what does this person think about this? And as we were talking about the things of the Lord, she turned around and basically said, "This hospital is my mission field." And we began to talk about the Lord. You might be surprised that some of those people you want to evangelize are already believers. But you also might be surprised at who isn't. As Joe was being wheeled out into the surgery, he was asking those questions to the one who was pushing him out. He asked those two EE questions, the second one being, if you were to die tonight and stand before God, He were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? The guy said, well, He knows. And Joe said, well, do you know the answer? And Joe didn't hear him, but the man said, well, what is it? And he started talking, and the guy goes, well, what is it? Eager to know, what is the answer? They're out there. God's waiting elect. And He has told us the fields are wide unto harvest. He has given us His Spirit. He has given us His Word. And He has said, I will establish my church. And lo, I am with you always. What are we waiting for? Let's pray. Lord God, may Your Spirit, the breath of life, come sweeping through us and revive us, Your church, with life and power. As we go now through this next section of Acts, I pray that You will astonish us with what You do with faithful obedience and humble trust in the power of the gospel. And so enliven us and empower us to do the same. Make us individually and as a church to look for opportunities and to take them, to encourage one another with the gospel, and to see Your Holy Spirit as the agent of transformation, build a powerful oasis of life in this dark place. And we ask that You would do that through us to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.